Bibles to John chapter 21. John 21, beginning in verse 4, listen now to God's inspired word. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in a boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. It was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Like many of you, you have enjoyed the very favorite movie or play turned into a movie, Fiddler on the Roof. In that classic story, there was an old Jewish patriarch by the name of Tevi, and an old Jewish matriarch by the name of Golda, and they've been married for 25 long years. They've gone through much together. The old Mother Russia at the turn of the last century, and in this one scene, there is this dialogue between Tevi and Golda that goes like this. "Golda, I decided to give Kerchik permission to become engaged to our daughter, Podol." "What? He's poor. He has nothing. Absolutely nothing." "He's a good man, Golda. I like him. And what's more, Podol likes him. Podol loves him. And what can we do? It's a new world. A new world. Love, Golda." "Do you love me?" "Do I what?" "Do you love me?" "Do I love you? With our daughters getting married in this trouble in the town, you're upset. You're worn out. Go inside. Lie down. Maybe it's indigestion." "Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" "You're a fool." "I know. But do you love me?" "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love now?" "Golda, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared," she said. "I was shy." He said, "I was nervous." She said, "So was I. But my father and mother said we learned to love each other. And now I'm asking you, Golda, do you love me? I'm your wife. I know. But do you love me? Do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? Then you love me? I suppose I do." And they both say together, It may not change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. Perhaps you've heard this aphorism: I love Jesus, but I really can't care for the church. I really don't care for the church. The creed that we have been studying, the Apostles' Creed, says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the church. The creed represents the basics of the Christian faith, which is what the Gospel of John also is teaching, the basics of the Christian faith. And we can gain anything from the creed and the gospel. Is that the Christian faith is not only a God-centered creed, a Christ-centered creed, and a Spirit-centered creed, it is also a church-centered creed. Perhaps one of the biggest stumbling blocks for modern people today is the church. G.K. Chesterton said that one of the greatest arguments against the truth of Christianity is the poor testimony of the church. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. Does it take more faith to believe in God than it does to believe in the church? For some, the answer is yes. Well, this morning, we're going to consider, briefly, from this passage in John, on Jesus' love for the church. In this particular passage, it's John 21. You'll notice if you have your Bible open, at the end of John 20, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And it seems appropriate to expect the conclusion of John to be right there. But then, there's this chapter 21. What is this chapter 21 about? I would submit to you that this chapter 21 is about this very subject. Jesus loved the church and the church's response of love to Jesus. Now, in your outline, I changed the outline after it was published, so I'm going to tell you what the points are going to be if you want to write them down. The first is the love of Jesus for the church. And the second is the love of the church for Jesus. Let's look at the first, the love of Jesus for the church. All the commentators of John are almost uniform in their agreement about John 21. John 21 was added by John in order to show the church and later generations what the church should be after the resurrection. That the presence, the power, and the fellowship with Jesus would not only be expected, but be very real, even though he would not be physically present any longer. Here I want to observe something I did not read. It's in verse 3. Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And the rest of the disciples said, we'll go with you. Now, some have said that this is Peter defecting from his call to the ministry. Some say that, others do not. I think it's best to look at this whole scenario in Peter this way, that even though Jesus has already revealed himself to Peter after the resurrection, it may not have been clear to Peter, who had denied the Lord 3 times, if he had the right to assume his responsibilities as an apostle. As we'll see, I think that's the best way of looking at what we're going to consider today from this passage. We're going to consider from this passage Christ's thoughtful, careful love for one wayward disciple that translates into his love for all of us. Now, this scene here in John 21 has already happened once before. It's happened in the early years of the ministry of Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, the disciples and Jesus experienced the exact same situation then as they do right now, but there are some differences. Some similarities are these, that it's the same place. In John 21, it says it happens by the Sea of Tiberias. In Luke, he records that it's by the Sea of Gennesaret. Now, those are simple other words for the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The same location. The same situation. The disciples were out fishing all night and caught nothing. The same instruction. Jesus, in Luke and in John, he instructs them to throw the net into the water. And there's the same result. A large number of fish is harvested. In Luke, the nets begin to tear. And in John, it says, it makes reference, that is rather surprising that the nets did not tear with such a large harvest. The two lessons for us today are found in the differences. The differences are going to illustrate for us Christ's love for his church. And I want to focus just on one expression of love for us today, and that is his individualistic care for a broken saint. Perhaps there is no more beautiful expression of pastoral care and love for another human soul than the passage we're going to consider today in these few minutes. Now, the differences, let me just illustrate a little bit of them as we get into the John passage. In Luke, Peter is doing all the talking. He says in Luke 5, verse 4, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And as you recall, Peter says this to him, "Master, we have worked hard all night long." In other words, we know what we're doing. You don't. "We've worked all night long, and we've caught nothing. However, at your word, we will let the nets down." And then, of course, there's a huge harvest. And then Simon Peter saw the great catch of fish, fell at the knees of Jesus, and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So in Luke, Peter's doing all the talking. But in John, with the exception of the statement, "I'm going fishing," Peter says absolutely nothing. In Luke, Peter volunteers his repentance. "Depart from me." In John, he offers no remorse, no apology, and no repentance. In Luke, Peter falls at his feet. In John, Peter remains aloof. He's on the periphery. Yes, he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, but notice verse 10. Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish." He almost has to coax them to come. He says in verse 12, "Come, have breakfast." Very uncharacteristic of Peter, for sure. Peter often acts first, thinks later. Here's Peter on the periphery. He's aloof. He's distant. I want to observe something of the love of Jesus for this wayward disciple, this broken disciple, where he applies a very high degree of gentleness to this man. There is no spite. There is no reprisal. There is no revenge. There is no payback. After the meal, it says, Jesus, it says, began to speak to him. Jesus needed to help Peter. He needed to bring Peter to repentance. To bring him to repentance without breaking him. He needed to lance the wound. He needed to cut into the wound, but not cutting him down. He needed to bring about healing. And so there was going to be a need for a kind of ministry that would bring out of him. But perhaps Peter himself did not know exactly how to achieve. And so Jesus asked him these three questions in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Verse 16. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" 17. A third time he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now what's he after? There are three idols, I believe, that Jesus is needing to lance from this man's soul. And he begins this ministry of healing by asking these questions. There are three idols. One of them is the idol of superiority. More than these. J.C. Ryle says this about this one verse. It is reasonable to suppose that those three words, more than these, were meant to remind Peter of his overconfident assertion when he said, though all men may will deny you, yet I will not. It is as if our Lord would say, will you now exalt yourself above Christ? Have you now learned, Peter, your own weakness? The idol of superiority. A second idol, the idol of divided loyalty. Do you love me? Ryle says this, do you love me is a very searching question. We may know much, do much, profess much, talk much, work much, give much, go through much, and make much show in our religion, and yet be dead to God if there is no love. Do we love? Oh, that is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality of our religion. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals where there is no life, where there is no love. Here is the love of Jesus for his church, the love of Jesus for a broken Christian. Jesus is not willing to allow unrepented sin, even though this man may not know exactly what to do about it, to stand in the way of making this man useful to him again. We can be sure that God will deal that way with us as well. That He'll deal with us as unique. I was just surveying the various ways in which God has recorded His work with people unique. For the Apostle Paul, he revealed himself and virtually knocked him off his horse. Moses sent him into the desert for 40 years of isolation. Esther brought upon her a crisis in which she and her entire nation would be subject to execution, to thrust upon her what would be necessary for greatness to come from her. And for Peter, allowing failure and then the gentleness of this pastoral care to bring him to restoration. Let me assure you, there's a room full of over 100 or so people in this room, of various ages, various journeys. Now, some of you have been wondering what in the world God has been doing with you for years. Some of you are wishing that God would back off. Some of you are wishing at least for just one answer to prayer to go your way in your lifetime. Let me assure you that God is dealing with you individually. No one person in this room is being dealt with in the same way. God, in His infinite wisdom, knows exactly where you are in your journey in relation to Him. Just as He is ministering to Paul in one way, and Esther in one way, and Joseph another way, and all the other disciples and all the other people of God throughout all history, none of them found that their experience was identical to the other. All of this was the handiwork of God. It's an expression of God's individual care. Well, I mentioned three idols. I'll get to that third one in a second, but let me just transition very quickly to the love of the church for Jesus. There are two expressions here. They aren't the only two to be found, but surely there are two here. Open confession, and then willing service. Open confession, verse 15, 16, and 17. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. 16. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. 17. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. It's this third one I want to observe here, where it says in verse 17, it says, in my version, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. Now, some of your versions say that he was grieved that he asked, do you love me? I want to suggest to you, here is one of the great tests of your love for the Lord. That if you love him, even when he hurts you. One of the great tests that you're going to have of the Lord is if you continue to love him, even when he hurts you. It's easy to think when things are going really, really well, you know, you can't imagine your life being any better than it is, and then it gets better. Sure, there's every reason to say how great God is and how wonderful he is. Yes, I love you, but that wasn't the lesson that God wanted to impress on Job. God took it all away to test. To test whether or not his love and devotion was conditioned upon all the good things God was had given to him. That could be a test for you too. If you love him, when he causes you grief. See, here's the other idol. The idol of conditional trust. I'll trust you just so long as, and you fill in the blank. Well, it's important to remember that God doesn't negotiate. And it's not helpful for us to want him to negotiate either. It's helpful for us to know that his love for us is totally unconditional. He's already proved it to us. There's no need for us to say, if you really love me, you would do this for me. No, that's not helpful to your soul. It's helpful for you to realize that the temptation to want conditions, to say, I would love to serve you if you do this for me. Because what you're really saying is, I want that more than I want you. J.C. Ross says this, once we have the touching remark made that he was grieved to be asked a third time, we need not doubt that our Lord, like a skillful physician, stirred up this grief intentionally. That's a very important thing to remember. That God does these sorts of things to us intentionally. It's his pleasure. Not that he gets pleasure out of it, but he's pleased to provide you his very best. In both the good things he provides and in his afflictions. We need not doubt that our Lord, like a skillful physician, stirred up this grief intentionally. He intended to pierce the apostle's conscience and to teach him this solemn lesson. Here it is. It was grievous to the disciple to be questioned. How much more grievous must it have been to the master to be denied? You know, there's a lot of perspectives that we can have on the subject of pain. You know, there is a very important thing to grasp, a Christian theology of pain. You know, suffering is a part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And so part of it is understanding that our lives are going to be subjected to suffering that may not have anything to do directly with our choices. It has to do with the fact that we are fallen in Adam. That's one perspective. Another perspective on suffering is that God, in suffering, surfaces to our own conscious mind where the cracks in the diaphragm. Now, the cracks, I'm going to use that analogy, because there are weaknesses in our lives, and we don't always know where they are until pressure is applied. And then those weaknesses become apparent. And then there's a job responsibility, a spiritual growth project for you when those weaknesses are exposed, you need to address them. That's another perspective on suffering. But a third perspective is what J.C. Ryle says, where he says, if it was grievous to decide to be questioned, how much more grievous must it have been for the master to be denied? That there is a sense in which the advantage and the profit of suffering is that we get some sense of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I talked about Jesus, his experience of thirst on the cross, and that was in the Creed, mentioned in the Creed as him going into hell, where he suffered the torments of the damned. Every imaginable punishment that would be heaped upon his people were laid upon him combined. And he suffered more than anyone else would ever suffer throughout all time. He experienced that suffering. And Ryle says a very interesting thing when he says that this grief was in some measure to expose to us a thimbleful of the grief that he experienced. See, on the cross, when Jesus experienced it all, he gave us the assurance that our suffering will only ever be a thimbleful, and only in this life. But it's important to remember that the feeling of pain is meant to do a number of things. And among the things it's designed to do, it is designed to help us to know what some measure of the pain that he experienced when he suffered willingly, joyfully, gladly for you. Open confession. Willing service. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. J.C. Ryle says this was meant to teach Peter and the whole church the mighty lesson, that usefulness to others is the grand test of love, and that working for Christ is the great proof of really loving Christ. It is not about talk or high profession. It is not even impetuous, spasmodic zeal and readiness to draw the sword and fight. It is, rather, steady, patient, laborious effort to do good to Christ's church, scattered throughout the sinful world, which is the best evidence of being a true hearted disciple. Do you love me? Jesus asks, do you love me? And do you love the things and the thing that I love? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Then believe in His church. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the love of the Lord for His people. Lord, we are thankful that this portion of the Bible is here where we can get a sense of what Peter was going through and what was required to make him the great first apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's role in the church was strategic, being a spokesman, being the one to first bridge the gap to the Gentile world, and in effect enable the gospel to reach people like us, people who are Germanic, who are Latino, Italian, Russian, and the list goes on and on of the very nationalities that are represented in this room right now. Our own room full of Pentecost recipients were the very thing that Peter did in bridging that gap came because Jesus took the time, the gentleness, the patience, the mercy, and the wisdom to restore him. Lord, we're thankful that that is also going on with us. Lord, I pray that we could come away even from this morning having a greater appreciation for your love for us, the uniqueness of your love. Lord, I'm sure there are people in this room who feel very much like Peter, that they have committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness. They have done something for which there is no reconciliation. There is no restoration. Now there is no future in the ministry of the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for stories like against one of the most important saints in the early church, whom you restored. We're thankful that you love, thank you that you love people like us. But there's a place for us to serve for people like us. That you haven't shelved us. You haven't turned your back on us, but you do expect us to repent, to come clean, to confess our sins, to renounce them, and turning to you to find mercy and restoration. Lord, even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, we pray that you'd be pleased to give us much of the feeling of restoration. Now, I'm sure Peter felt it more and more through him as he recollected these words from the Lord. And may these words become precious to us as you continue to restore us. Bless us.